Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen a lot of heavy imagery concerning Babylon, the prostitute, right? Representing sort of the world system that is opposed to God. We've seen how she deceives, how she entices. We've seen that she is propped up by the beast himself. We've seen graphic depictions of her fiery downfall that is to come. It's been 2 weeks of asking ourselves how we, too, are tempted to fall into her traps. And last week saw the call to come out of her and not partake in her sins, lest we be destroyed with her. But this morning, we get a dose of great news in the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. Before next week, by the way, we jump into another gruesome gory scene of war. But this week is good news. Today, we get a joyous picture of what awaits those who are in Christ. A picture that also serves as a reminder of how much better the New Jerusalem will be than anything Babylon has to offer. We see that while those who loved Babylon are devastated over her fall, we saw that last week, those who love the Son will have great rejoicing. And in the midst of this picture given to us today, there is an implicit call for us, the church, the bride, to continue being faithful to the bridegroom until we see him face to face. So my main point this morning is as follows. In light of our joyous wedding to come, let us praise the Lord and remain pure as we wait, not being led astray by the harlot. Can everyone hear me okay? Yes? Okay, good, good. This section concludes with giving us a strong contrasting picture of what we have seen, like I just said, concerning Babylon, right? We've seen a harlot back in chapter 17, who looks beautiful, who is dressed beautifully and has a nice physique, but when you look in the cup she's holding, there's abominations and impurities. That's verse 4 of chapter 17. But now today we get a look at the pure bride, those who have kept themselves for Jesus. This vision is meant to help you and I persevere in the faith. When we see the future joy that is to come, when Jesus returns, it should lead us to increased faithfulness. As we grow in Christ, the future glory that awaits us should continue to be ever more real and clear to us in how we live, in our minds and in our hearts, so that we can see the false delights of this world. So let us begin this morning. We're going to see a lot of hallelujah as we go through this passage. Just 10 verses, but 4 hallelujahs. And we're going to begin in verses 1 to 5. Hallelujah, the Lord's judgments are true and right. So let me read all of this, and then we're going to look at it closely. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So this part of the passage that we're in today seems to be an extension of what we saw last week, if you were with us in chapter 18, verse 20, which said, if you have your Bible, you can look back there, but it said, Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her, the her being Babylon. And today, I think we see an extended picture of what this looks like. Now, one big picture theme to notice is over and over again, as I said, the word hallelujah. 3 times here and once more in the next section. This is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word, which means praise Yahweh, praise Yah. Today, we typically say it as praise the Lord, okay? This is a phrase that is typically used to thank God for his faithfulness and saving actions on behalf of his people, which is exactly where the cries of this great multitude goes, right? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Let us be reminded that salvation belongs to the Lord alone. It is of him. God's sovereignty and salvation is found all over the Bible from beginning to end, and he deserves all of the glory for it. Church, the idols of Babylon offer out to us, the idols offered out to us by Babylon, Babylon is sort of the city of man, right, that is living in opposition to God. The idols that she offers out cannot save. She wants us to give her glory, but glory belongs to the true God alone. Right? She wants us to think, the city of man wants you to think, who can resist her? What she has to offer, all the wealth and the pleasure and the ease and comfort and leisure that you can get in life, who can resist that? But the picture given here is that she will end. God will bring her low. And everyone whose hope was ultimately in her will not sing this song of salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, in verses 2 to 3, we see specifically why he's being praised, right? He accomplishes the salvation of his people, namely through judging Babylon. Verses 2 and 3 again. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So God, he displays his salvation, his glory, and his power through judging the city of man. And notice that his judgment is declared to be true and just. Once again, we see the biblical truth. We've talked about this before. Elsewhere in Revelation, that when God judges, it is fair and right. More than that, God is actually glorified when his wrath over sin is once for all displayed. He is not an unstable deity who can turn on you at any second, but his judgments are right and measured and fair. There is no prejudice nor injustice to be found. His judgments are true and just. There is still much injustice and evil that exists in our world. We all know it. We've all maybe even experienced it ourselves. And it cries out for justice to be done. And at the end of history, when Christ returns, he will put an end to all sin in this world, and justice will be accomplished, leading to the praise of God. Now, two reasons are mentioned for her judgment here. One, she corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. This is getting at the truth. It's using this imagery to talk about spiritual adultery, idolatry. Idolatry is basically loving any good thing too much that it becomes an ultimate thing in place of God. Right? Babylon, the prostitute, she was, in a sense, a false church, leading people to worship the beast, not the true God. She tempts people into ways of living that seem attractive and pleasing, when in truth they are sinful, and in the end they lead to destruction eternally. So that's reason number one for how she deceives and corrupts. Second, she is judged for shedding the blood of the saints, right? So God will avenge those she has killed because they wouldn't compromise with her. This brings us back to a cry we heard all the way back in chapter 6, which I know you all remember very clearly, in the fifth seal, in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It says this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So God's judgment of Babylon and the saints' victory over her is his response to that cry. God avenges those who have had their blood shed for their witnessing to Jesus, And once again, his vengeance is not unjust nor excessive, but true and just, and brought on those who have taken the lives, murdered his people. Once more in verse 3, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. After the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, do you know what it says, what Abraham saw in chapter 19, verse 28? It says, and he, Abraham, looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Likewise, in Isaiah 34, 10, where Isaiah is describing the judgment to come on the evil city of Edom, this is what he says, night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And so these judgments in history were foreshadows of the ultimate judgment that is to come. This judgment is permanent. Babylon's reign, this world system that is opposed to the true God, is over, and she will never rise again. One practical thought here. Every time we are tempted to sin and compromise with Babylon, we should remember this image of her going up in smoke. Meaning, what she's offering only ends in ruin. It doesn't bring the lasting joy and fulfillment you think it will bring in that moment. She is not inevitable, nor is history building toward her victory, but her downfall. That's what churches like, say, Laodicea, if you remember back in chapters 2 and 3, they needed to hear this because they had great wealth and they were spiritually complacent and compromising with the empire to do evil because their lives were more comfortable that way. They needed to hear this to wake them up about what her end would be. Don't be fooled or intimidated by the world trying to convince you that the here and now is what matters the most and will always be. On the other hand, when you are threatened or suffering like the church in Smyrna back in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, the assurance that God's justice will prevail will fuel faithfulness. For whatever Babylon can do to you, God will preserve his people. Now, this celebration is not limited to the great multitude. Presumably, I'm thinking here humans. But even the closest to the throne, right? Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! We've seen these two groups back in chapters 4 and 5 in the throne room vision there. They are the closest to the throne of God. And they do here what we saw them do back there. They bow down in worship. They give God praise for his justice in condemning and judging Babylon for her evil. I've explained what hallelujah means, but in case some of you don't know, amen is actually another Hebrew word that we've kind of held on to, meaning let it be so, right? So when you say amen, you're saying let it be, right? What we just prayed, let it be. They're not ashamed of this attribute of God, and we shouldn't be either. We should not resent the justice of a holy God. We end with another voice speaking from the throne saying, praise our God, all of you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Now, some think this voice is Jesus, but I tend to think it's one of the creatures or the elders, the 24 elders or four creatures. We can't know for sure, but whoever says it is authorized by God himself. And the point is that this is a call for all of us, all believers, to join in and praise God for his saving intervention, which includes the judgment of his enemies. Notice that all of us who are in Christ are God's servants, right? You could also translate that word slaves. What this means is that we do not serve, that not only do we serve God, but we are possessed by God, right? We were created by him, and now through Christ, we have been purchased with his precious blood out of bondage to sin. You, if you're a Christian, belong to God. This is actually a very practical truth in our day, because we live in a world that tells you that you are your own. You do you. Whatever makes you happy, do it. Whatever you want to do with your body is your business, no one else's. But if you're a Christian, I hope you see that that's a lie from the harlot. We are no longer our own. In the words of Paul, we were bought with a price. So honor God with your body. Right? We live not for ourselves, but for the glory of another. And as hard as this is to accept at times, he may will for our lives to have to take difficult paths that we would not choose for ourselves, for maybe even long stretches of time. And that it is his right to do so as our creator and as our savior, and yet we know at the same time he is not a wicked master. All that he brings us to, he brings us through by his grace and sustains us to the end, bringing us to final glory. What a mercy it is to be called a servant of God. All who serve him, regardless of your standing in the world, small or great, to fear him rightly through trusting in his son actually is a joy like no other. Now fear, in case you're wondering, fear, you know, what's that mean? It doesn't mean sort of a servile attitude where we're sort of cowering and hoping we don't get caught in his crosshairs, right? But more akin to a loving and respectful relationship a child has for his or her father, right? This fear leads to us desiring to live in a way that pleases our father, knowing there is discipline when we don't, and also enjoying him as we begin to know his kindness and love in Jesus Christ. We begin to have a reverence for our heavenly father in a way that we did not prior to knowing him by faith. Let me say a couple more things here overall at this section before moving on. First, we've spoken about this before, but let me remind you that judgment and salvation go together. God will save his people through judging Babylon. We see this all the time in the Bible, starting with the Old Testament. You know, God saves the Israelites out of Egypt, but he also brings judgment on Egypt. We see the same concept in him judging the nations of Assyria and the historical Babylon, where his people then come out of exile and go back into the land. Doesn't stop there, though. Jesus on the cross, in dying for our sins, he says the ruler of this world is cast out, John 12:31. Right? He's judged. And at his second coming, Jesus will come to afflict those who afflict his people and bring relief to the saints. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8. The God of the Bible, the true God, is one who both saves and judges. And those two realities are not in conflict with one another. Second, see that if God did not judge Babylon, his justice could be fairly questioned. This is expanding on the truth that his judgment is true and just, but God's character is one of righteousness and justice, and he will make it come to pass that there is accountability for every person for what they have done. I give credit to my wife for pointing this out to me the other night. She said, imagine being God and seeing all of the evil that human beings do. And then she added, but people are basically good, sarcastically. Right, because that is the attitude of our world, and it's just not true. That's our pillow talk, by the way, is things like this, right? But seriously, when she said that, it sort of clicked how this observation fit here. God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. He misses nothing that happens in this world. I mean, you and I get plenty of bad news through the media, right? But there's so much more that never makes it. Right? God misses nothing, and he will rightly judge all. Now imagine if God was a judge who knew the guilt of every sinner in front of him and yet just declared everybody not guilty out of love, out of being love. Just as you would in a human context, you would question if he is just. You would question if he is just. Just as you may see, you know, sometimes we get cases, right, in even America where somebody does this heinous thing and like they get probation or like 2 months and you're in jail and you're like, what? Right? And the reason it bothers us is because we are born with a sense of justice. It is in the cross, however, that both the justice of God and the love of God are joined perfectly together. See, you can read Romans 3:26 to see that. God is both able to remain just and also be the justifier, meaning declare righteous the one who believes in Jesus. In the cross, there was a sacrifice made for sin, satisfying God's just wrath and showing he does not simply wink at it, but there is also an extension of loving mercy to any who will come and put their faith in Jesus. But for those who do not, the just judgment of God will come. This leads to my last point. Lastly, let us see that after that, this praise for God's judgment does not come until after it that judgment has come, right? What I mean is, until Jesus comes again and brings judgment, final judgment on those outside of him, our attitude towards unbelievers is one of longing for and praying for their salvation. It is to identify with the word, we are to identify with the words of God himself when he says in Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" When Jonah is angry over mercy shown to the Ninevites, God rebukes him in Jonah chapter 4, right? For his hardness of heart toward those who are lost. We are not to have smug delight nor indifference toward those who are currently outside of Christ, heading for this destruction. In fact, it is a reason for us to be on mission as a church. But on the last day, after history has been sort of brought to its end, we will see that the judgment of God is right. And none of us will question whether those who are in hell should be there. For on that day, we will see the perfect rightness and goodness of God's just judgment. The judgment of the wicked means, once again, the deliverance of the saints. I used this illustration last week, but I'll use it again. Who shed a tear when Nazi Germany ended, when it collapsed? Who cried for Mussolini when he met his very inglorious end? Which of you would cry if North Korea, who starves and does such evils on its people, were to collapse? This is what the final day will be comparable to, and it will mean our final salvation. God's triumph is complete, and his saints are joyful. That's the picture here. God sets all things right. We can trust him. He is worthy of our praise. So the first part of this passage is the saints praising God for the judgment brought on the prostitute. But now, as we move to verses 6 to 10, the final verses of this section, we see more praise and shouts of hallelujah, but now the focus is on God's reign and celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb, where he comes to take his bride for himself. So let's read all of 6 to 10. Hallelujah, the Lord will come for his bride. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, whereas we've just seen, if you want to put it this way, a funeral in verses 1 to 5, now we see a wedding. The death, the downfall of Babylon, and now the wedding of the bride, the New Jerusalem, which we'll get a more clear picture of this, a more extensive picture in chapter 21. Right? Joy exudes from this text. The voice of a great multitude, once again, right? They're like roars of water and mighty peals of thunder crying out. Maybe an illustration will help capture some of this. This summer, the singer Taylor Swift has been sort of making waves with her Eras Tour, right, all around the nation. If you take out a nice loan from the bank, you can afford to go. And best-selling tour of all time, packing out stadium after stadium. Well, when she was in Seattle at the end of July, her fans, Swifties, as they're called, were so loud that her concert caused sort of a seismic activity that would be equivalent to a 2.3 magnitude earthquake, right? That's loud, and it does not compare to this picture here, what will happen on that final day, right? when history comes to its climactic end, what the celebration will be like. Now, the Bible often uses imagery of the Bible, The Bible often uses imagery of a marriage to depict the relationship between God and his people. Often, sadly, in the Old Testament, it's often a picture of them being unfaithful. But that is not the picture given here. With the destruction of Babylon, here emerges the pure bride, the church, prepared and ready to become one with her groom. And she is full of joy. I remember when Lindsay and I got married back on May 16th, 2015. It was hot, but it was a joyful day. We had waited a long time for that day. And we spent all of that day getting ready for the ceremony when she and I would be pronounced husband and wife. Then what came after? Celebration, right? Dancing. Well, Lindsay danced. I just kind of putzed around and talked to people. Good food, right? Great company. Weddings have an air of jubilation and laughter and bliss. What wedding have you been to where everyone was sad and gloomy and apathetic toward the married couple? That would be really sad, right? The joy found in weddings today is a foretaste of the joy that will be found on that day. Listen to how one writer describes the joy found in the reality of this text. He says, "One of the remarkable features of this section is the irrepressible gladness bursting through the text. It is hard to imagine anything more joyful than a wedding, and this is the wedding of all weddings." You see, back in that time when you were betrothed to someone, today we would use the word engaged, I guess, it was much more binding than it is today. You know, even during the engagement process, you can kind of get off scot-free, you know, if you break the engagement, right? But you were basically considered husband and wife even during the betrothal, even though the ceremony itself, the wedding ceremony itself, was still to happen at a later time. This is why when Joseph finds out Mary is pregnant, right? Matthew tells us he was going to divorce her quietly, even though they actually hadn't had the wedding ceremony yet, right? He had to actually get a certificate of divorce. Now, in between the time of the betrothal and the actual ceremony, the groom was off earning money to pay the bride price. And this again, was an act of showing deep commitment to his future wife, right? Then the wedding itself would take place at a later time where a processional would happen, and you would be brought from, the woman would be brought to the home of her new husband, from her father's house to the home of the husband, and he would receive her, right, from the father. Then the wedding feast would begin, and sometimes that could be up to a week that festivities would last. What I want to focus on here is the truth that we as the church are betrothed to Christ. Right, Christian, you belong to Jesus, not the world. Paul uses the same sort of imagery in 2 Corinthians 11 when he shows the church there that he is jealous over them and worried for them. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So if you follow Christ, you are betrothed to him. You are no longer belonging to the world, right? We sing this truth in one of our hymns. We'll sing it in just a moment, right? That the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. And think for a moment about this, about how it is that we who are in Christ came to be a part of this bride, the church. Our groom, Jesus Christ, bought us not with human money, but with his own blood. The price was paid on Calvary. When Jesus shed his blood, he bought a people for himself. He has paid the price for all true believers out of his love for us and his grace to us. He has given us his Spirit as a sort of down payment, the Bible talks about it, as a guarantee that we will arrive at the wedding on that last day. And right now, we are waiting for the day when our bridegroom returns and we proclaim with this multitude, "The marriage of the Lamb has come." Then the feast will begin, not just for 7 days, but for eternity. Everlasting fellowship with the one who saved us. A feast like no other. A home prepared for us like no other. A groom like no other. Rejoicing like never seen before. This is a powerful and a beautiful truth, and it makes us ask, when this is your future, why what Babylon has to offer? Why even pay attention to it? Now, we also see something very interesting in this text here that I want to speak at length about because it will help us to understand the relationship, two big words here, between justification and sanctification. Basically, between being declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone in Jesus Christ, along with the very real call, sanctification, for us to pursue holy lives. And both truths are actually found right in these verses 7 and 8. At the end of verse 7, he says, "And his bride has made herself ready," verse 8, "it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So, is the wedding dress given to the bride, or does she provide it? Yes. Right? So let me start with saying that the basis of our salvation, brothers and sisters, is that the gown is granted to us and given to us, meaning we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus when we come to believe in him. In order for us to be properly dressed for this wedding, we must be provided with the spotless garments of another. The righteousness of Jesus given to us as a gift. That is the ground of our salvation. Justification, meaning right standing with God, is by faith alone. A sinner's only hope is Jesus and his righteousness being imputed, being credited to his account through faith in the Son. Does everyone hear what I'm saying? That's the ground. All right. I don't want anyone to be confused because if you're here and you think you can be saved by your good works, wrong. You cannot. You cannot. You cannot be saved by your works. However, it is no less true that the faith that alone saves is never alone. The bride, it says, made herself ready. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You cannot downplay the reality of the call to good works in this text, nor in the Bible as a whole. You know, think about all that a bride does to prepare herself for the wedding, for her own wedding, right? Some have a goal of losing weight to get in that dress, right? She spends money on her makeup, her hair. She has a small army who help her get ready and then get down the aisle, right? So that she can be as beautiful and as put together as possible when she goes to walk down the aisle and be married. I mean, imagine if, for example, Lindsay had shown up in a tank top, some gym shorts, and dirt on her face to our wedding ceremony, right? It would not, people would be scratching their heads and going, she does not exactly look ready, nor maybe desirous, to be married, right? No, there is effort exerted to be ready for that day. Likewise, those who are in Christ and who love Christ exert spiritual effort as we await the day when he takes his church to be his bride. We prepare ourselves by putting our sin to death and growing in holiness. This is the calling of every Christian when through faith we were betrothed to Christ. So righteous deeds are the visible aspect of faith. Good works matter. I'll even say it this way. Good works are necessary. Now, you must get the order right. Okay? I've used this illustration before and I'll do so again. Think about it as root and fruit. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. If I had an apple tree, and I said, come see my apple tree, and it was completely bare, it wasn't growing any apples, or they were all rotten, you would know something is not right. What you see above the ground, or the lack thereof, is actually indicative of something going up on underneath the ground in the roots. You see what I'm saying? Okay. I can try to staple some apples on the tree to make it look alive, but at the end of the day, it will lack life, right? What it does or does not produce is actually the indicator of whether or not the roots are healthy or dead. That's how faith and works work. Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent little book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says it this way. He says, stressing the necessity of personal holiness should not undermine in any way our confidence in justification by faith alone. The best theologians, in the best theological statements, have always emphasized the scandalous nature of gospel grace and the indispensable need for personal holiness. Faith and good works are both necessary, but one is the fruit, root, and the other is the fruit. God declares us just solely on account of the righteousness of Christ credited or imputed to us. Our innocence in God's sight is in no way grounded in works of love or acts of charity. Whereas a Catholic might answer the question, what must I do to be saved, by saying, repent, believe, and live in charity, the Apostle Paul answers the exact same question with, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Getting right with God is entirely and only dependent upon faith. But there's more we need to say about this faith. The faith that joins you to Christ and makes you right with God is a faith that works itself out in love. On the last day, God will not acquit us because our good works were good enough, but he will look for evidence that our good confession was not phony. It's in this sense that we must be holy. Thumbs up. Okay, you get it. Okay. Let me be clear, too, that this is not me. I'm not going to go on to give you a sanctification to-do list. You check off a bunch of sort of external behaviors and you're good. For example, you can live by the old adage, right? Because you can focus on external behaviors and yet your heart still be dead in sin. So, for example, you can live by the old adage that I've heard from our brother Bill many times. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? You can live by that and yet utterly lack love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can be externally good and be incredibly prideful. You can stay away from all those bad influences and still be controlled by your anger. In that case, God does not really have your heart, and that's not what I'm talking about here. For example, let me give just one. Do we care about the things we say with our mouth, like cursing, profanity, whatever? Of course we should. Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. But what is the motivation for speaking this way? It's based on everything Paul said in the earlier chapters of that book, that we were dead in our sins, but that Christ raised, that we were raised to new life in Christ, who himself died and rose again for us, and now calls us to walk in holiness. Later there in verses in that same passage, same chapter of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So the motivation is not simply not to say a bad word, but does what I say please God? Let me address one last objection. Some of you are thinking about this verse in your head. Pastor Logan, doesn't Isaiah say that all of my righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags? Isaiah 64:6. I would argue that in the context of Isaiah there, it seems that the problem that he is addressing is that Israel is participating in all of their sacrifices and rituals and things, but they have no faith and they have no wholehearted obedience. The way they were living made it so that their so-called righteous deeds actually did nothing to please God. They looked good, but they were a sham. They were actually a disguise for their disobedience and unbelief. In the verse right before that famous one, it says in verse 5, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, talking to God. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. So I would contest that when we are born again and given hearts of faith, when we live in righteousness, it pleases God. Not in the sense of earning salvation, but as evidence of being his children. It is possible for us as believers, out of a heart of faith, to please God. Why else would Paul tell us in Romans 12:1 to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, or the NIV translates it holy and pleasing to God? The author of Hebrews, whoever whoever that person was, tells us not to neglect doing good and sharing what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Chapter 13, verse 16. Last example, John writes in his first letter that keeping his commandments pleases God. 1 John 3:22. Whenever you trust and obey God from a heart that has been changed by grace, God is pleased. Those are the righteous deeds that he is talking about. So to sum up, in Revelation, we've already seen that the saints have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Right? You can read that back in 7:14. We're going to see it again in 22:14. We have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is the ground of our salvation. And our good works testify to the truth that we have done so. The righteousness we have from Christ will be evident, purifying, beautifying, and sanctifying us. You, Christian, have been granted a righteous garment from Jesus. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, you are able to live in line with the righteous standing you have. Are we perfect? Absolutely not. We just sang a whole song of confession before the sermon. But there is a fundamental reorientation of our lives toward honoring Christ out of love for him. And don't forget, it is all empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? We are not doing this in our own strength. You should actually be encouraged this morning, because in Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who not only takes away the penalty and the guilt of our sin, which is glorious enough, but a Savior who breaks the power of sin in our lives. So we are now free to obey and actually have a desire to do so. And can I just give a warning to anyone here this morning whose life is marked and summarized more by habitual ungodliness and unrepentant, that's a key word, unrepentant sin? If that's you, one reason you may not pursue holiness in your life, nor maybe you even care to pursue holiness in your life, is because you have not yet truly been born again by the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we see polls that indicate that Christians live no different from anybody else in the world, right? Thus, being born again really makes no difference. I think the opposite lesson should be drawn. It might be possible that many of our churchgoers simply are not born again. To find acquittal on the last day before God, there must be evidence flowing out of us that grace has truly flowed into us. To quote DeYoung one last time, any gospel which purports to save people without also transforming them is inviting easy believism. If you think being a Christian is nothing more than saying a prayer or joining a church, then you've confused real grace with cheap grace. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Or as Paul says it, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So let me just say, it is not legalistic to call for holiness. It is biblical. Now, you have to have the relationship correct, okay? And what does that look like in the context of Revelation? It is not following the path carved out for us by Babylon that we've seen a lot over the past 2 weeks. It is staying faithful to our confession, even if it leads us to suffering for his name. Why? Because only he satisfies. Because he is the one who all of our loyalty is to. There's no room in our life for any other lover. Now, look at verse 9 with me. Here's our fourth blessed statement of seven, surprise, in this book. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, here the picture changes a little bit. We go from, you know, seeing the church as a whole, as the bride, and now believers are pictured as having received an invitation to the feast itself. Okay, so remember, Revelation is highly symbolic, so they're slightly different pictures, but they're getting at very similar truths. But here's the point. How blessed are we that we are invited to this feast? If you are here and in Christ this morning, you should rejoice because you possess an invitation to this meal. Everything required for you to sit at that table has been paid for by the Savior. It will be a place of festivity and joy never experienced before. This is in sharp contrast to what we will see in the second half of the chapter next week, the horrific feast, where corpses of the wicked are eaten by birds. Every person will participate in one feast or the other. What a blessing it is, brothers and sisters, to be able to look ahead to that final day this morning and see what awaits us. And for anyone here who is not in Christ, please listen to me. You can be invited to this final supper, but you must repent and believe in order to do so. In order to come to this wedding, you must be born again. You must see yourself for the sinner you are and the judgment of God that is right now justly over you. That you were created to know God, but that you have committed spiritual adultery with his sinful world and its values. And so part of what I'm saying is you have to stop pretending you have righteousness of your own before God and see that Jesus Christ is your only hope for forgiveness and salvation. That you need his garment of righteousness to cover, yes, your filthy rags done apart from faith. He came to shed his blood and make you his. And you must want to live for him as Lord if you're going to one day sit at his table. So this morning, you are invited to come to Jesus if you do not know him and cast yourself on his mercy. You get to this, listen, you can get to this final feast without money, without education, without any outward beauty, and anything else this world has to offer, but you cannot get there without Christ. There is a wedding coming, and the gospel message demands a response from you this morning. In the words of the angel, these are the true words of God. Will you not believe them? And church, these promises found here are so big and so different from what we know, what we experience in our everyday life right now with all of the trials and suffering and sadness, that we need to know deep in our bones that these words are true, that this picture is true. That Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. He is coming again, and when he does, we will be with him. The promise will become our reality. And after hearing and seeing all of these events, John himself is so overcome in verse 10 that he falls down at the angel's feet and is rebuked. He'll do this one more time toward the end of the book, actually. The angel says, no, worship God alone, which reminds us of who this book is about, who all of this is about. God is the center, along with his son, Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father. And then, seemingly oddly, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's how it ends. I think all that means is that spirit-inspired prophecy focuses on the testimony of and about Jesus Christ. Right? He is central to our message. It's a very hard phrase to know exactly what is being said. As we wait for the wedding day portrayed here, we are to tell people about our bridegroom, church. And so, church, as we begin to wrap up this morning, may we allow this vision of what is to come lead us to praising God and to preparing ourselves as we wait for Jesus to come again. Let us see that the prostitute has nothing to offer us, and everything she does offer is simply a cheap imitation of the real marriage and the real feast to come. Even today, we can see verse 7 displayed among us. Let us rejoice and exalt and give God glory for the marriage of the Lamb that is to come. Let us even now live in a way that shows the world nothing satisfies like Jesus satisfies. Let us live in a way that shows we have been clothed with his righteousness and now live a life of righteous deeds that flow out from that reality. One day, our bridegroom will come. Our days of preparing and waiting will be over, and we will be joined to the one who has loved us and gave up his life for us and was raised for us. For all eternity, we will be with him. And until then, let us love him here on earth with all that we are. I want to end with the words of Tom Schreiner, a pastor and scholar, in reflecting on this passage, and his words had a powerful effect on me this week. He says, the coming joy promised in both the Lamb's marriage to the bride and his marriage supper, is more than we can digest. Every joy on this earth, every wedding and every feast points us to the most sublime wedding, the most exquisite feast. We are to prepare ourselves by following Jesus so we can enjoy this coming feast. Then our hearts will sing as they never have before, and we will laugh and rejoice as never before. It will be a laughter and joy unstained by any sin or sorrow or worry. Death will be a distant memory, and we will rejoice forever. That's the day that we are looking forward to this morning. Let us pray together as we end. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we think about what is to come. This vision given to us here of what Jesus is going to do for us when he comes again. The marriage supper of the Lamb that we, by grace, will be a part of. Lord, may we have this vision so that we can see that a lot of what the world offers, we can enjoy as your good gifts, but may we never be deceived into thinking this is what it's about. This world and all it has to offer and all the luxuries that come with it. This is not where things are headed ultimately. But for those who are in your Son, we will experience a great salvation on that final day. We will see our Savior face to face. We will have true and everlasting joy in him. And Lord, if there are any in this room who don't know what it means to have joy in Jesus Christ, if they're not looking forward to that day in anticipation because they really don't love him or desire him, may you open their eyes to their need for him. Lord, help us as your people to prepare ourselves, to continually trust in Christ, to see that he satisfies, and to continue living holy lives, pursuing holiness out of a love for you and a truth that we have been transformed by your grace. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ given to us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.